So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 18 to 23. So if you have a Bible with you, or you have some kind of device where that passage can be found, then I invite you to look it up. It's always helpful to look at the actual words. God uses that to impress upon us more deeply His word, and so I encourage you to do that if you have the ability. What we're doing in these weeks is we're looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in the first century city of Corinth, and Corinth specifically the church, but Corinth was a pretty messed up place. And in what I'm about to read, Paul is in the middle of a much larger extended discussion that began in chapter 1 and is continuing about how Christians live together in a church, in fellowship with each other, with common purpose and without division and conflict, right? That's what he's trying to do. How should Christians live together with common purpose and without division and conflict? Now, that's pretty relevant stuff for our time as well. So here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what causes disunity among people who ought to be working towards the same goal? What causes it? What causes disunity among people who ought to be working towards the same goal? Now, frequently, where it comes from is from the arrogant, self-centered assumption that we are wise and everyone else is foolish. I know the way and no one else does. And it seems in our time and age we go much more quickly down that road, right? We start by saying, well, you know, I'm not sure you're exactly right, to I think you're wrong, to no, you're definitely wrong, to no, you're probably evil. Right? We go down that road very, very quickly. The assumption that I'm right and you're wrong, maybe even evil. Now, to be clear, what Paul is not saying in what we just read here, he's not saying that it's wrong to speak into a situation where you see foolishness happening, because that's exactly what he's doing in this letter. He's speaking into a situation where he sees foolishness happening. So that's not what he's doing. But what is he doing, right? What he's doing is he is specifically warning against the lens by which one judges what foolishness is and what wisdom is, right? He's warning against using the wrong lens to make the judgment about what is foolishness and what is wisdom. Specifically, he's warning against what he calls the wisdom of the world in verse 19, right? Because he's saying that these people, he's warning against those who think themselves to be wise in this age. That's what he says is actually foolish. And then he says in verses 21 to 22 that the key to being rightly wise and avoiding the foolishness of the world, the key to that is to understand what God has given to us because we belong to Jesus. And you got that? So that's really the sermon right there, right? Right there, it's sort of, right, worldly wisdom, why worldly wisdom is foolish, and Jesus provides true wisdom. Right, that so it's not fancy. I mean, it's not sneaky. That's where I'm going. It's pretty transparent. Worldly wisdom is foolish, and Jesus provides true wisdom. Now, first, let's define some terms. Let's talk about worldly wisdom. Actually, let's start by just simply talking about what wisdom is. Right? Whether any of us make a decision consciously, whether we make a decision, any kind of decision, whenever we do it, this is how we do it. We start with a particular set of facts, right? Information that defines what's happening around us, the circumstances that lead us to making some kind of a choice or decision. They're always in light of some set of facts or circumstances. Now, facts are not always easy to obtain because sometimes the facts in a particular situation aren't clear, right? We don't always have all the information we want. But what I want us to see is that information in and of itself is not necessarily wisdom, right? Knowledge of facts is not the same thing as wisdom. Knowledge isn't irrelevant to a decision. In fact, knowledge is very, very important to a decision, but it doesn't make a decision, right? Knowledge never actually results in an action or causes a behavior. What's required to do that is an act of the will. The will does that. And to do that, consciously or unconsciously, we apply some set of guiding principles to the information that's in front of us, a set of core beliefs about how the world works and what values are most important to us. Now some people call this a worldview, right? The lens through which we view the facts of the world around us, right? My contact lenses that I'm wearing, they don't change the reality of what's in front of me, but they do help me in how I see what is in front of me, right? That's what a worldview does. The worldview is the lens through which you view the information of the world, and then therefore are able, it influences therefore your ability to process it and make decisions based on it. So then wisdom is when we rightly interpret information, process it, and make decisions with it. When we rightly interpret data, process it, and make decisions with it, and the opposite of that would be foolishness. Now, here's where we make a value judgment, because you see, I use the word rightly, when we rightly interpret, right? When we interpret something, we make some sort of a value judgment. We say this would be wise, this would be foolish, and that's where the controversy starts, right? Because everyone does this. Everyone does this. Everyone uses their lens of viewing the world and then makes a value judgment upon the action. That was wise. That was foolish. The question actually is not whether you are making an interpretation of the information in front of you. The question is, what lens are you using to make that judgment? And what Paul is warning against here is the lens that many people in Corinth were using. They were looking at life through the lens of what he refers to as the standards of this age. Right? They're using the underlying value assumptions of their cultural moment and their cultural place to interpret the world. And actually, what's very interesting is the lens through which the people in Corinth were viewing the world around them is not very different than the lens that the common cultural world is using to view the world around us today. All right. These are the underlying value assumptions. And they're not much different. Here's what I mean. Any worldview rests upon certain core narratives, certain stories, certain beliefs that we tell ourselves about how the world operates, right? That if believed, make our actions seem logical, seem plausible. So what are this world's principles then? What are our core values? What are the stories that we tell ourselves to interpret the world and to make actions based on it? And then we call them wise. What are they? Well, here are three of them, all of which Paul probably had in mind, right? Here are three sort of narratives that I think we use in our culture today that I think Paul also had in mind in writing to the church in Corinth, right? This is the wisdom of the world. Three core narratives of the world. First one, have it your way, right? That's core narrative number one. Have it your way. That's what we say to each other. Now, I think Paul had this in mind because remember last week we said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses the temple as a metaphor to describe individual Christians. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says, do you not know that your body, and here he's not talking about the church collectively, here he's talking about an individual. He says, did you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God made you, that's Genesis chapter 2, and then 1 Corinthians 6, when you ran away and when you were enslaved by your sin, God redeemed you and he brought you back, and so now he owns you twice. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God with your body. Now, do you see the cultural narrative, the wisdom of the world that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 6? He's addressing the have it your way narrative, right? The wisdom of the world says, no, Paul, that's not right. Right? We decide who we are. I decide who I am myself. Right? I define my identity. No person, certainly no God revealed in some book, has the right to define me. Right? You are what you are. Right? In other words, have it your way. That's what the narrative would say. Right? That's one core narrative. Have it your way. Now here's another one. You only live once. Right? YOLO. Have you seen that hashtag? YOLO? You only live once. Now, the reason why I think Paul has this in mind is because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus and how it points to our own resurrection, to the reality of eternity. But Paul concedes, he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you think that this life is all there is, then you would logically behave very differently. Paul says, he says, like many Corinthians might have been saying, he says, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then YOLO, everybody. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Only live once. Paul admits, he said, that would be a very logical conclusion if this is what you believe was all there is. And our world says the very same thing. It says there's nothing after this. This really is all there is. There's no eternity, no heaven to be sought, no hell to be avoided, right? You just return to the dust. And this explains why we make such an effort to pursue the maximum amount of pleasurable experience in the here and now, right? Because without a concept of eternal pleasure, right, you better get it now. You only live once. So that's another very common expression of the wisdom of the world, a very common narrative, only live once. Now, one last one, you deserve it, right? You deserve it, right? Now, there's a couple of places where you see this so-called wisdom creeping into the church in Corinth, leading me to believe that Paul also had this in mind. Right, for example, just one example, in chapter 8, Paul tells us that they show that they care. The Corinthian Christians show that they care more about eating whatever food they want than whether it's bothersome to other people and causes them to sin. He says you don't care about those around you. And of course, the cultural narrative is very common today in the same kind of way. That's what the world narrative is. He says, sure, care for others, that's fine, but really put your own needs first. Right? Make sure you fight for yourself first. Because if you don't fight for yourself, well then no one else is going to. You're number one. You deserve it. Now, I'm not saying, right? Let me be clear. I'm not saying that if you're abused, you shouldn't seek help. You should. I'm not saying that if you're a victim, that you shouldn't seek justice. You should. I'm not saying that if you're a busy mom or a caregiver of an adult or someone with disabilities, that you shouldn't seek rest and respite. You should. Absolutely. You should. But I am saying that your underlying view of whose needs have primacy, right? Whose are most important, yours or someone else's, will have a significant impact on the wisdom that you use to prioritize your resources. Now, do you see all three of these narratives? Right? These underlying cultural narratives, they all define a collective wisdom that shape how people make a decision, right? This is the wisdom of the world. What's Paul talking about? This is the wisdom of the world. Have it your way, you only live once, and you deserve it. And actions that flow through that lens will take a certain shape and will be logical according to that worldview, if that's what we're using, right? So that's point number one. That's worldly wisdom. And what Paul is saying is that wisdom, that so-called wisdom, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. He says the worldly wisdom is foolish. Go back to the passage in chapter 3 and look at verses 18 to 20 and see what it says. First, look at verse 18. He says, the wisdom of the world is deceiving. In other words, he says, it appears attractive, but it's a lie. Right? And it's attractive because at some deceived level, we want it to be true. Right? Most lies are like that. Right? Most good lies that actually are really deceptive attach themselves to something that we find attractive, something that at some level within our deceived hearts, we want to be true. It masquerades itself as wisdom. It hides itself behind things that we say we want. Think about it again, what we said the wisdom of the world is. Have it your way. You only live once. You deserve it. They all at some level sound good. At some level, they resonate with us. Right? They pretend to offer us something that we want. Think about it. Have it your way. What's it offer? It offers freedom. Right? That resonates. I want to be free. Right? You only live once. What does it offer? Purpose. Right? Be about something, even if it's just for the here and now. Purpose. That sounds like something we want. You deserve it. Offer satisfaction. Right? All these things resonate. Freedom, purpose, satisfaction. They're not bad things in and of themselves. And any belief system that promises those things would be attractive. It would seem like wisdom. But look back at verses 19 and 20, because Paul just straight up calls that kind of wisdom, he calls it foolish. He says the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. In other words, it doesn't actually do what you want. It doesn't actually deliver on the promises that you think it's offering. It traps you, right? It's futile. Now, we could go through each of the narratives of worldly wisdom that I mentioned, right? Have it your way, you only live once, you deserve. We could go through each of them, and we could look at how they don't actually deliver on what they promise. We could look at the have it your way and show how it doesn't really give you freedom. It actually enslaves you instead. We could look at the futility of you only live once and how it doesn't actually give you purpose. It actually robs you of purpose. But for example, let me just illustrate the futility of the you deserve it narrative, because this is the illustration that came most quickly to mind. All right, I was once doing premarital counseling with a couple, and we were talking about communication and conflict in marriage, and this was the pretend scenario that we were walking through, right? Just think of it like this: it's been a really busy week at work for both husband and wife, newlywed couple, and each of them has now arrived with a Saturday afternoon that's completely free, completely open. They've got this 6-hour block of time that they can choose to use however they see fit. This was a scenario, real scenario that I walked through with a couple I was counseling once. Now, the only problem is they have different ideas about how they like to use their free time at the end of a very long week, right? One of them would prefer to just sort of veg out on the couch, and the other would prefer to go for like a 10-mile mountain bike ride in the woods. But of course, they don't start fighting. Somebody told them once, they read that in a book, that it would be bad to just fight about it, right? So they pull something else out that they've read about, and that's the art of compromise. And so they start dealing. And one of them says, all right, we can do a bike ride, but let's only do, I can only do it for 2 hours, okay? And if I do a bike ride, then how about I get to pick the movie that we watch when we come back and we veg on the couch? And then the other person joins in with the other side of the negotiation and says, okay, fine, but it can't be a romantic comedy. Right? As long as it's not a romantic comedy, if you agree to that, then I'm okay with you choosing the movie. But I want to ride for 3 hours, not two. So how about we split the time down the middle? Wouldn't that be fair? And they go back and forth until they iron out a deal, and the official compromise is reached. We're going to do 3 hours of mountain biking, followed by 3 hours of vegging out on the couch, watching a movie picked by the mountain biker, provided that it isn't a romantic comedy. That's a deal, right? Everybody's happy, right? Well, a little happy, but this is what I want you to see. When you pursue things that way, you're not actually as happy as you could be. In fact, it's not actually delivering what the you deserve it narrative promises. This is what I mean. Now, same scenario, but imagine that it kind of plays out like this. And instead of the world's wisdom that says you deserve it, each spouse actually intentionally focuses on the other person's needs instead of their own. And the one person says, all right, so what do you want to do Saturday afternoon? And the other person says, well, it's supposed to be really nice out. Let's go mountain biking. And the first one responds, but I know you don't really like mountain biking. That's not really your favorite thing. Why don't we just get a couple of movies and we just sort of sit around and veg out on the couch? And the other responds, well, I'd love that, but I know you really love being outside on a beautiful day. So no, I think we need to go mountain biking. I insist. And if we have time after that, then how about we watch a movie? Now, how's that sound? And the first one says, that sounds great. Now, you might kind of say like, oh, that sounds just sick. But actually, that is so much more satisfying. Right? Listen, compare the two approaches. Notice the outcome, actually, the outcome in terms of what they end up doing could end up being exactly the same in both scenarios. They end up splitting the time. They end up both doing the things that they would have agreed to do under a system of negotiated compromise. But which of the two scenarios is less satisfying? The first. Why? Because in the first approach, where they're negotiating a deal, you get your time to do your thing, but it's under duress and only because you had to bargain away something in order to get it, right? So you get to veg or you get to mountain bike, but the other person, though physically with you in that, is not really with you, right? So you get what you deserve, which is what the world's wisdom says that you should look for, but you do not get the satisfaction that was promised. In other words, the promise didn't deliver. The wisdom deceived you. And that's exactly what Paul's warning against here. He's saying the worldly wisdom will not give you what it says it offers. It will not satisfy. Now, what will, though? What will? Worldly wisdom is not going to satisfy, but what will? Point number three, Jesus provides the true wisdom. That's what Paul gets at. Now, in the go back to the marriage counseling scenario we were just talking about. In the second approach, what was different? Right, what was different from the wisdom of the world? Here's what happened. In the second approach, each person, instead of being focused first on what they deserved, focused on what they could give to the other. That the first question they ask is not, what do I want to get out of this? But the first question they asked is, what can I give to the other person? Right? And ironically, they end up, when both people are committed to doing that, ironically, you end up in a far more satisfying place, a far more satisfying marriage than if you have been intentionally seeking your own interest all along. All right, but where does the ability to do that come from? And I'd argue that it only comes, really comes, from Jesus. I want you to notice that the main problem that Paul has been dealing with here in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians is one of interpersonal conflict. Right, with boasting about who your ministry hero is. And what Paul is saying is that all of this boasting about the person that you follow, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, all of this boasting about the person you follow is just foolishness. It's foolishness to try to find your identity there in your ministry hero. Why? Paul says, because everything that you need is already yours. That's what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whoever your hero is, right? Or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And how exactly are they yours? Verse 23, because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. In other words, our ultimate security rests in our relationship with Jesus. Because a relationship with Jesus means a relationship with God. And a relationship with God means that we have access to the inheritance of all the things, right? All freedom, right? All of the life purpose, all of the satisfaction, all of the things that the wisdom of the world promises but cannot deliver are ours fully and completely through a relationship with God that comes through Jesus. Now, how does Jesus provide them? And the picture's right here in front of us. Right, last spring, we looked at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a really good kind of parallel discussion to what's happening here in chapter 3, because it says in verse 30 that Jesus himself became to us, he became to us wisdom from God. He became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when you consider that, when you consider that Jesus himself is wisdom, then it begins to make sense. Right? We talk so frequently about the cross and about the death of Jesus that sometimes we forget to consider how utterly foolish that might seem to someone on the outside. Right? And if that's you, and if you're kind of thinking through these things, and you got, it may seem, and I want you to understand, like that makes sense. Looking at Jesus, this ministry leader, dying a death on the cross, that might seem foolish. We should recognize that that's how it often appears, and that coming through a particular lens, that makes sense. It reminds me of the old Michael Card song, probably more than 30 years old now, where he talks about how foolish Jesus must have seemed to someone who was looking through the world, looking at the world through the lens of worldly wisdom. This is what Card says. He says, "It seems I've imagined Jesus all my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's only wisdom is foolish to men, then he must have seemed out of his mind." Right? And Carr goes on to say that in order for our foolish eyes to be opened, Jesus had to become the fool. Right? In order for us not to be fools, then in the eyes of the world, Jesus had to become the fool in our place. Right? The person of wisdom becomes the fool on our behalf to redeem us from the consequences of our folly. That's what he did. Card again. "When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong." So do you see then? Jesus is the one to whom we go when we seek true wisdom, because Jesus enables it by becoming a fool in the eyes of the world on our behalf. "And so we follow God's own fool," Card says, "for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you show us true wisdom, that you give us true wisdom, and that through a seemingly foolish act, you enable us to be rightly wise. Lord, I pray for everyone who is watching and listening today, that you would be able to work in our hearts, that we might be able to see truly through the lens that you design, that we might be able to see you as the God who is only wise. For we come in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing this last song together.